The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through the first half of verse 13, just to keep things nice and confusing for you all. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John the Baptist, John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Heavenly Father, your word is life to us, and your word is warning to us, and your word is truth to us. And I pray we would receive it as these things, that our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, Lord, would be focused on you and open before you, for you to reveal your truth to us and to reshape and renew our minds according to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, this new section that we're entering into, Matthew is showing us various people's responses to Jesus. How is it that Jesus is being received? So he'll go through a section on teaching, and then he'll show, well, how is that going over? What are people saying about Jesus? What are their thoughts towards Jesus at this time? And remember, we're always building in Matthew towards this climax. We know what's coming. We know how Jesus is eventually received, first triumphantly as he enters into Jerusalem, but then ultimately those tides turn, and he will be crucified. And so we see these things building towards that as people begin to process, as Jesus' prominence grows, as his teaching and the knowledge of what he's teaching and saying and the knowledge of his miracles is expanding. People are processing and dealing with that. And so we have, last week we looked at when Jesus went to his own hometown to teach. And remember, he was rejected there. And what Matthew was showing us is how our pride can lead to unbelief, can result in us rejecting the Savior. And this week he shows us the story of Herod, and he shows us how the love of sin can lead to rejecting of Jesus, can lead to unbelief. Herod's response to Jesus was in many ways sealed by his response to John the Baptist, as it would have been for many. You remember that John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Jesus. It was his ministry, his calling. He was set apart by God from the very womb to prepare the way for the Savior. And that was his message as he went out in the wilderness and he was crying out, and people would come and listen to him. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon you." And his message constantly, this repent, he would preach of sin and he would convict of sin. He was trying to take the nation of Israel, which saw themselves not as sinners in need of forgiveness from God, but as people repressed by this evil government in need of a deliverer from the evil government of Rome. And they were looking for the wrong thing. So John came teaching them, no, you are sinners and you need to repent. And so those who received John's message, those who held him as a prophet, said, yes, that is true. I am a sinner in need of repentance. And so they were ready in their hearts when Christ came along as the Savior, the one who could forgive sins. They were ready to receive him as Savior and to be forgiven. But to those who rejected John's message, who would say, no, this is some crazy man crying out, I've got things together, it's the world that's messed up. If they could not see themselves as a sinner, then they could not accept and receive the Savior. So Jesus comes crying out to the meek, to the poor in spirit, to the repentant. And those are those who would believe in him. So we have here this story of Herod's rejection of John the Baptist. ultimately we step back, right? It starts out showing us about Jesus, as at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. So he's getting this report. He's hearing the message. These are the things that Jesus is saying. These are the things that Jesus is doing. He hears the report about Jesus, and then it flashes back because it shows his response. He says, "This is John the Baptist back from the dead, whom I beheaded," and it gives us that story, the story of his rejection of John the Baptist's message. And we see that he would not accept John the Baptist's message of his own need to repent. And this is the message that comes before the gospel. And the message that comes before the news of salvation, the message that comes before the wonderful hope of adoption as sons and daughters of God that we long for to be in his presence and to be accepted by our Creator and known and loved by our Creator, that's all the wonderful message that we're ready for. But the message that comes before that, the forerunner, is John the Baptist's message. You are a sinner in need of repentance. And who is it that would reject that message? Why would you reject the message that you're a sinner? You scoff at that message. Ultimately, you say that you've done no evil, that you're not the one that needs to repent. Your motive is the love of sin. You can't call those things coming out of your life sin because you love them. You want them to remain in your lives. So we have here the story of Herod, a man who loved sin, and so rejected the message of repentance. Herod was actually famous for loving sin. I tried routing my microphone up a different way, up my back, and now it's not working, and the thing is just wiggling up and down. I'm sorry. Herod was known for loving sin. His whole family was known for loving sin. They were very open and public and celebratory about their love for sin. This Herod that we're reading about here in this story, this Herod the Tetrarch, is the son of Herod the Great. And you remember who Herod the Great was? When Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great who sought to kill him. It was Herod the Great who had all the young boys of Bethlehem slaughtered in an attempt to kill Jesus. But Jesus' parents had been warned and escaped with him down to Egypt. And so that man, you get a good snapshot of his character in that story about Jesus' birth. And here we have his son. Herod the Great had three sons who took over his area. The area that he was the ruler of was split up into three areas, three tetrarchies. And so that's why we have this one son that we're reading about, Herod the Tetrarch. He was ruler over a third of his father's area. And that area included Galilee, where Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, and also Galilee included the area of Capernaum and the area along the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is doing so much of his ministry. And so a lot of these things here are happening under Herod's nose. And so he's getting these reports and he's hearing about it. But his family, all of them, are known as a disgusting family. They are feared, because they're a politically paranoid family who are always seeing these plots and things, even among their own family, and having their own family members killed in order to maintain their rule. And so they're a paranoid dynasty, a feared dynasty, a hated dynasty, and they are full of sin and treachery and incest. So this is Herod the Tetrarch. And when Herod the Great died, as I said, it was divided up, and so he's ruling over this, and his brother, Philip, is ruling over another area. And his brother, Philip, had married his own niece by the other brother. And so he had Herodias, his niece, as his wife. And then Herod the Tetrarch comes in, and he meets her, and he would like to have her as his wife. And so he seduces her and convinces her to divorce his brother, Philip, and he divorces his own wife. And now he has Herodias as his wife. It was obviously a very politically hated thing. It caused a lot of tension between those groups. But also, to John the Baptist, it was a morally hated thing. And so John the Baptist, we see in our passage, if you look down at verse 14, or chapter 14, we see verse 4. John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And so we see in verse 5 that Herod had wanted to put John to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Now, when it says that John the Baptist had said this, the underlying verbs there show that he's kept on saying. John the Baptist was continuing to tell the people all around and to tell Herod himself, it is not lawful. This thing that you have done is a wicked thing. And when he says it's not lawful, John the Baptist, remember, he is convicting of sin, and he's not just throwing out there with these moralizing arguments of his own opinions of sin. He is preaching from the law of God. What is sin and what is not sin? And he's saying, you are doing what is unlawful. He's calling back to verses in Leviticus. Those of you who are listening as I'm reading through the Bible each day on Facebook, you remember as we were going through all these laws, and some of those laws in Leviticus talked about a lot of things about who you could marry and who you couldn't marry. And twice it talks about this idea, you cannot take your brother's wife. It's your brother's wife. I am the Lord. I'm holy. Don't do such a thing, right? And so John is convicting Herod based on the law of God. Here, the one who is over the law of the area that he lives in, but John stands on the law of God and says, no, you cannot do this thing. It is wicked. It is evil. It is against the law of God. John the Baptist had no problem boldly condemning the sin of a leader everyone was afraid of. And to do so again and again, crying out for righteousness' sake. As salt and light, it is our gospel responsibility to condemn the blatant immorality of our political leaders. And to do so without showing partiality. When what they do is wrong, it is wrong. It doesn't matter whether they are in our own party or if it's somehow politically advantageous of us to continue to support them. Whatever it is, whatever reasons we might have for trying to just keep quiet about it and let it go on, we need to speak out. The kingdom of God is advanced when we condemn that public sin. And if we fail to do so, we cause the name of Christ to be blasphemed. If instead people only see our support for our political leaders' sins, we cause the name of Christ to be dragged through the mud. That's just a side point we see here from the story about John the Baptist. Let's continue on. Look down at verse 5. We see that though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. All the people had been flocking to John and listening to him, and they believed that the hand of God was on John, that he had been set apart by God as a prophet. And so it says Herod wanted to kill him because John is, you know, stirring up. This is already a political problem for him, and now John is stirring it up and the people against what he has done all the more. And he'd like to silence that problem. But we actually find out that it's a lot more complicated than that. It's not just that he has this problem and he wants to put John the Baptist to death, but that would also be politically unpopular. If you flip over to Mark, we can see more of the complexity going on. Flip to Mark chapter 6. I'll read this. Mark's telling of the same story here. I'm going to read through a part of it, looking at verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or one like the prophets. But when Herod had heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias, that's the wife, right, held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things. Now, that is to say, he was conflicted and torn in his heart either way, and heard him gladly. And then the opportunity came, and we pick back up with the story of this birthday party and the beheading of John the Baptist. So we see here in Mark, it's saying that that Herod respected John. Herod saw him as a prophet of God. Herod recognized that he was a holy man, and Herod protected him so that he couldn't be killed by Herodias, the wife. But we look over in Matthew, and it said Herod wanted him dead, but feared the people. So is this a contradiction here? Well, yes, but it's not because there's an error in Scripture. There's a contradiction in Herod's heart. Herod himself is conflicted here. Because he has a love of sin, and he loves what he's doing, and he loves Herodias, whom he has taken, and he loves that he stole Herodias from his brother. That was a really good one, a pat on the back for that. He loves all of this, and yet, when he meets this man, John the Baptist, and he listens to him, it says that he loved to listen to him. He delighted in listening to him. He would hear John the Baptist preaching the holiness of the Lord, convicting him of his own sin, and there's something in him that said, that's so true. And he respected him and he feared him. He knew that this was a prophet of God, set apart by God. And so he protected him from death. And we see this conflict then within Herod. He wants him dead because he loves sin, and John is crying out against his own sin. And so he wants to kill him, but he can't kill him because the people see him as a prophet, and that would blow up in his face. And yet also he wants to protect him because he hears him. And he hears the truth that's within him. And he respects him as a prophet of God. And so he has this battle within himself. And his mind has turned many ways. This is the picture of a man wrapped up in the love of sin. It's not just a cut and dried thing. Like there's never any kind of conscience or never any kind of conviction or never any kind of respect for righteousness within the person who loves for sin. Those things can be there, tearing them apart, condemning them, and yet there's an ultimate allegiance to the love for sin. It is the love for sin that wins out in their hearts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that they ultimately serve. And so for Herod, repentance would mean public admission of wrong, the severing of this unlawful marriage, the end of these great parties, the unjust venting of his rage of those who were inconvenient for him. He would just kill them off, and all these things that he would have to transform about himself to actually accept and receive John's message. To actually repent would be a major event for him. Repentance has an enormous price. It can't be hand-picked and chosen. The whole life is surrendered to God. Restitution for wrong is made. A new course is plotted. You remember what repentance meant for Zacchaeus, right? When the Lord had come into his house and he saw Jesus as the Savior and he knew what righteousness was and how he had been living sinfully and cheating the people as a tax collector. And what did he do? He said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to take the things that are wrong from people anymore. But it isn't just from this day forward I'll live differently. He knew he had backwards work to do as well. And he said, if I have taken from anybody, I'm going to repay them how many times over for what I had stolen from them. And so repentance has a price. It has a cost. There are bridges to sin that must be burned. And how few have paid that price of repentance, who really have given their life over to God wholesale, who have made restitution of the wrongs, who have gone back and had the conversations of people that they've wronged and needing to ask for forgiveness, who've cut off the avenues of sin in their lives, who've truly turned their lives upside down and accepting the message of righteousness and forgiveness. Have you? Is that what repentance looked like in your life when you turned to the Lord? A complete severing of sin, an embracing of righteousness, a restitution of wrongs done? Or do you love sin? When I speak of the love of sin, I'm not just talking about some kind of hedonist who's famous for his wild living, like Herod was here. I mean the one who knows that some kind of entertainment is displeasing to God, or this show glorifies sin, but I watch it anyway, because it's funny, and I like it. And so I watch it. That's the love of sin. Or knowing that God calls you to forgive your enemy, but I'm just not going to forgive this jerk because I like the way that hating him feels in my heart, and I like to reflect over what he did to me, and I like to imagine what I'd like to see happen to him in restitution. He doesn't deserve forgiveness, and so I'd rather let that anger percolate in my heart. It's the love of sin. Or you say to yourself, I know this is cheating on my taxes, but the government's so corrupt, and they take an unfair portion of my wages anyway, and they do evil things with the tax money that I give them. And so I go ahead and cheat on my taxes anyway. That's the love of sin. Any level of compromise in your life where you know and are convicted and even like to hear me say convicting things about the things that you know are sinful, as Herod liked to hear John the Baptist come and preach righteousness to him. Something in him said yes, and it made him feel good. Yes, I'm sitting here, I'm saying amen to all these things that John the Baptist is saying. Good, I love righteousness. And yet there was no transformation, because ultimately, sin was his Lord. What sins do you harbor in your life? Those sins are the Lord of your life. Or we neglect faithfully attending church, and I don't mean just showing up, but coming and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ and being devoted to the mission of our local church, because that's what Christ has called us to. He tells us to be open about our trials and our struggles and our hurts and our fears, because that's how God has called us to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't do that because that seems risky. And frankly, I just don't want to give up enough time on my weekends. Or I'm more independent than that. Just me and Jesus. I don't need the community of believers together. It's the love of sin. It's the opposite of what Christ has called us to in pursuing him. How many of we have seen begin a few strides in following Christ, but then the love of sin entangles them, and it becomes evident that their life had never really repented at the wholesale level, never been crucified with Christ, never been born again or walk in newness of life. It's tragic. Let's continue on with Herod's tragic story here. So we have a little bit of the background here, why this conflict is in him towards John the Baptist, and looking down at verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, see, this was a setup by the mom, she knew how Herod was going to respond to her daughter's dancing. And so she had already prompted her daughter, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. This daughter, you know, the commentaries, historians tell us, somewhere between like 14 to 18 years old. So probably the burning passion of her heart, if she could have anything she wanted in the kingdom, was not John the Baptist's head on a platter. But this is coming from the mother here who wanted John dead. She had no conflict within herself. And then verse 9, here's the tragedy. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, there's the tragedy. The sorrow of sin, the love of sin has led him to this sorrow, and the sorrow of sin comes into his heart. But instead of repentance, there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, he had made these rash promises before her, you know, saying grandiosely like the great kings of the past of Persia, he says, ask of me whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, right? He's here in the midst of this party and this reveling, and it's actually a much more gross and immoral thing than what's depicted here, but you can see as it's hinted at. In the midst of all this, he says, whatever you ask for, up to half the kingdom, ask of me and I'll give it to you, showing his grandiose power and his generosity to all. And he makes this oath, and because of those of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he couldn't now swallow his words. He couldn't now say, no, that's too much. No, I'm going to keep. That would be a wrong thing to do. In fact, it's illegal for me in the Roman Empire to take a person's life without having a trial anyway. No, he doesn't say what would be right. Instead, he wants to look powerful. He wants to continue on with this display of his greatness. And so he commanded it to be given to her. Tragic. And so the conflict is brought to an end in his heart. There's a little side note about oaths here. You'll see this kind of story all throughout Scripture when somebody makes some kind of rash vow, either to God, a rash promise before God, or a rash promise before the people. It seems like it always has this kind of terrible negative effect. We just read through, as we were going through the laws of God, he reminds the people, whatever oath or vow you make in my name, keep it. But I'm not making you make an oath, so better to just be quiet. But if you do, keep it. And then Jesus comes along and says, just let your yes be yes, and your no be no. When you all try to swear by the name of God or by heaven or by his throne or things like this, there's so much out of your power and there's so many sins that you do in your rashness, and it seems like the fruit of that is always wickedness. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. So Herod's sorry, but he goes forward with his oath to have him beheaded. He was afraid to kill him, but now he's afraid to look foolish or weak or fearful in the eyes of his guests, so he gives the word, and we can see where the love of sin has taken him. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's referring to the ultimate final punishment before God, that there is a death sentence on our life before God, an eternal death sentence on our life before God because of our sin, our rebellion against him. But we also see that there are 1,000 deaths in sin along the way. Sin corrupts, it pollutes, it kills, it taints, it devours, and it breaks. Sin is such a death force in our lives. It's been famously said that sin takes you farther than you wanted to go, holds you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you were willing to pay. And we see how the love of sin here has cost Herod far more than he anticipated. That's always the fruit of sin. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you sow to the flesh, you reap the flesh, which is being corrupted and destroyed. What sins are you harboring? What sins do you defend and protect in your life? Where has the Holy Spirit laid its finger of conviction and you've shrugged it off or excused it away? What sins are you fake repenting of? And you're coming here each week and repenting again and again and again and again of the same sins. That's not repentance. Repentance is a break, a turn. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. That's what repentance looks like. I'm done with this. It will no longer be a part of my life. And if that's where you're at, that sin will consume you and be your destruction. Romans 8, Paul tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, if it is your practice to continue in the flesh, this sin that you love to engage in, if that is your habitual practice, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See, Scripture talks about our salvation as something that happens at the cross. It's something that's done for. It's something that was written in God Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. And there's that sense where there's a finality to our salvation. But salvation is also talked about progressively. And you will be saved. Paul tells Timothy, look, if you devote yourself to these things, you continue to watch your life and your doctrine, if you continue to teach the word and preach the word, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Well, Timothy's saved, right? He's bowed before the cross. He's put his hope and trust in Jesus. He's believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But there's the sense of you will be saved, continuing in it. And Paul tells us here in Romans that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See, the Holy Spirit is in those who have truly been converted and born again. And the Holy Spirit is on a campaign of killing our sin. And we are laboring aside the Holy Spirit, killing our sin. And Paul says, if that's not happening, if you're living instead in the love of sin, you are not a son of God. The Spirit of God is not in you, putting sin to death within you. And what that means is the sin that is in you will kill you. And that is an eternal death. You remember Jesus' parables just a chapter ago. There was the seed thrown in the various kinds of soil. And there was the seed that was thrown among the thorns. And what were the thorns? They grew up the love of this world, the love of sin, the love of money. It was the love of the flesh, the love of sin. And as Jesus said, that it grows up and chokes the plant. So there's this initial response that looks like somebody who's come to the Savior and says, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. This gospel is wonderful. And it looks like they're following along, but they've not had the sins, and the love of sin rooted up amongst them. It grows, it chokes the plant. There was no real repentance, and they eternally perished because the love of sin was still in them. So this crass and wicked scene unfolds. Here at Herod's order comes the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The head of the person that Jesus called the greatest man ever born among women. Paraded at this ungodly event. disgustingly paraded on a platter before these people, brought to the daughter. The daughter brings it to Herodias. Josephus gives us other descriptions of that event where she takes a hairpin and stabs it through his tongue into the plate, and just this triumph of wickedness over whom Jesus called the most godly man to ever live, the greatest prophet of the old covenant, and here it is brought to a final finish. Such wickedness and evil, such a price because of the love of sin. And then we continue on, and we have this touching final note in verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. John the Baptist, though he had been in prison for about a year, he still had these disciples who had been following him. And we had, remember, that question where the disciples of John the Baptist are sent by the John the Baptist while he's in prison, and he's starting to have these doubts, like he's been saying, look, Jesus is the Messiah, everyone needs to go follow him, and yet here he's sitting in prison, and his own expectations haven't been met, and he sends the disciples, and now we see what the fruit of that was, that there was a continuing trust that Jesus was the Messiah. They put John the Baptist lovingly in the ground, and they go and tell Jesus. And we see that when Jesus hears it, he departs from there by boat to a deserted place to be by himself. He loved John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his cousin. He loved John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament, and there was this great joy in seeing his fidelity to the call of God on his life. What a great and holy prophet he was. And also John the Baptist was the forerunner to his own ministry, and we'll see, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks, this transition now that takes place. Just as when John the Baptist was put into prison is when Jesus starts his ministry, and now we have John the Baptist beheaded, and there will be a change and an amping up of Jesus' ministry as the sole testimony of the kingdom now. But also Matthew wants this story about John the Baptist and his beheading to begin and end with Jesus. We saw in the first verses, at this time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the reports of Jesus. And he says to his servants, oh, I know what's going on here. This is the spirit of John the Baptist raised back, right? So it starts with Jesus, and now here at the tail of that, it shows us being brought back to Jesus. And ultimately what Matthew is talking about here is Herod's reaction to Jesus being set in motion because of his reaction to John. And Herod's in no different place. You know, this other event is taken before, and we see at the beginning of verse 14 now, is in hearing the reports of Jesus, he's already put John the Baptist to death, and he was sorry for that, but there was no learning. There was no repentance. He's in the same frame of mind as he was before. He sees Jesus as John back from the dead, which is to be clouded by his sin and not understand who this man is. And it's also to be in the same place of ultimate indifference to holiness because of the love of sin. He doesn't take this as a second chance. He thinks, okay, well, this is John the Baptist back from the dead, but he doesn't like throw off his robes and go running to repent to the one that he thinks is John the Baptist raised again. He's still indifferent because he loves sin. There's a hardness revealed in this. Even if God were to send the beheaded prophet back to preach more, the response of the people who had rejected John's message of repentance would be no different, even with the beheaded man once again standing before them. People's rejection of Jesus has nothing to do with a lack of being convinced that he's the Son of God. That's what Matthew's pointing out here. It has everything to do with their lack of willingness to repent of their sin. To agree with God that I am a horrible wretch in need of forgiveness. I need reformation by the Spirit of God. I need a Savior to take the wrath of God that I deserve. So if you sit here today, look first at your sin and acknowledge it. Recognize it for what it is. Recognize how your own heart goes out to it. Confess that. And then look unto Jesus and be saved. Cry out, oh God, I need a Savior, and I know that you have sent one in your Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have convicted us of our sin. God, we thank you, as many here who have confessed our sin and repented of it, as many here who you've gripped our hearts, shown us how wretched our sin is and torn our hearts away from the love of sin, which we could not tear away ourselves. We were dead in our sins. We loved our rebellion. And yet you transformed us, and we are so grateful. You showed us sin's ugliness and gave us instead a love for righteousness and granted us the gift of repentance. And Lord, if there are any here who have not repented truly, fully of their sin, turned away from their love of sin and cried out to you, and whenever sin crops up in their life, to point at it and decry it as a disgusting thing and confess it and ask for your forgiveness and reformation and your power to overcome it. God, I pray for any are here who have not done that, that you would grant them the gift of repentance, that they would not continue on in hardness like Herod, but they would be humbled and softened by the revelation of what their sin is. And by faith, you would bring them to a readiness to be crucified with Christ, that the sin that is in us might no longer live, but we might live to the righteousness of God. God, I pray that you would wash them in the blood of Christ and lead them in the life of Christ and in fellowship with him. And Lord, help us all to remember the price of sin and to give it no quarter in our lives, no place to exist, no foothold to the devil in any area. But Lord, whenever the Spirit convicts us of something that it is wrong, let us flee from it with a holy fear of the destructive power of sin and a holy fear of you and your righteousness, and a great love for you and your glory, that we would delight in righteousness and we would delight to turn from sin. God, I pray that you would produce those attitudes daily within us and help us, for you know that we are weak. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.